I appreciate a great deal the confidence that Keith and the church here has shown in me and inviting me to come here. I have heard about this area, first time I've been to New York in my life. I have enjoyed studying this in my life and recently in preparation for this. I think Keith was a little sad that I don't have a PhD in history and I don't have a master's in history. And what that means is I'm just a guy that read a book, and actually several books, but that's most of what those other fellows are too. They took some tests and they read a book. And so I'll be glad to answer any questions you have and deal with them as best we can. You need to realize, and this is the objective of our study, this study is actually going to encompass four basic lessons. There's a fifth in the series as I came up with it, but I can't work it in the time frames we have. Tonight we're going to talk about the non-biblical support for the historicity of Jesus. Tomorrow we're going to have a lesson divided in half. The first half of it I've entitled 200 Years of Religious Skepticism. And I want to detail for you the positions that have been taken in the religious community to attack the possibility that the biblical account is historically accurate, written by men who saw these events, and that the words of Jesus are in fact the words of Jesus and not the inventions of a later generation, not myths invented by a second century church. Saturday afternoon, we're going to talk about the Bible defending itself against that religious skepticism. Then on Sunday, which we're going to meet over at the church building, on Sunday we're going to have a lesson that I believe will take two halves, and I've entitled it Paul's Vision. Paul's vision deals with the vision of Paul. The argument is made by many skeptics that all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus were visionary. That is, many of them would argue that they were psychic experiences. And therefore, it's important to study what Paul's vision was. Was it simply a psychic experience, or did something real happen to the Apostle Paul? And then on Sunday afternoon, we're going to talk about revelation and inspiration, what the Bible has to say about those things. So I hope that's interesting to you. There are two or three areas that we want to cover tonight. We're going to cover the first 200 years after the New Testament was written, looking at non-biblical sources. This may come as a surprise to you, but the majority of Christianity does not believe that you can prove that Jesus Christ existed. That the Bible does not do it. It is full of myths. It is full of stories. It was the invention of a second and third century church. And while it might be good philosophically, while it might be good as a guide for your life, in some respects, you cannot depend upon it for an accurate portrayal of Jesus. The majority, get this clear, the majority of religious preachers, theological schools are going to take that position. Fundamentalist Christians do not usually get the opportunity to talk to those folks. And so we don't realize how much in the minority we are, because we're usually going out and we're talking to Baptists and we're talking to Pentecostals, all of whom are pulpit pounders. And we all believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but we are in a very considerable minority religiously. And it is a blindness that has happened to us. You need to educate yourself. In addition, because we haven't realized that serious imbalance religiously, we have not educated ourselves as to how to attack this. How do I teach my neighbor, whose preacher has been telling him for years that it's all myths? How do I deal with my son who's suddenly dating a girl who's laughing at him because he believes the Bible literally and is busy telling him, well, I'm a Christian too, but I don't really take it word for word literally because it's all full of myths. I go to the you throw in the denominational name down the street. Because of that, a lot of young Christians go out there and they're just in a vacuum. They've studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the New Testament all of their lives. They've heard all the Bible stories. But once you rip that book out of their hand, how do I prove that this is so? It is my contention that if you are a blank page religiously, you do not necessarily start with the Bible. You have got to start with some basis. Who are these men? Where did they come from? Can I establish their existence? Were they real? Only then, once you have established that they were real people, living people, people that can be established historically, then you can go to the book and you can read it. And once you get it settled geographically, once you get it settled chronologically, then you can go to the book and suddenly begin to understand more about the book. That's why this study is important. The goal is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The majority of the religious world is telling you that that is an enormous leap of faith. You cannot prove it. You cannot depend upon the record in the Bible. So that's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for whether or not we can establish an historical basis for Jesus Christ and the New Testament. As we think about these things, we first of all want to look at the non-Christian sources. These are people who weren't Christians, they were pagans, but they are commenting about these things. The first of them is a fellow by the name of Celsus, who ridiculed Christianity. He was a philosopher, an Epicurean, he started out. Others say he was a Platonist. He probably was both, or anybody's dog who would hunt with him. He lived between about 175 and 180 under Marcus Aurelius as emperor. He quotes heavily from the New Testament. That's what we're looking for. So suddenly here we have a pagan quoting from a book that the majority of religion today is telling us didn't exist by this time. Some of them telling us it existed much later. In the writings of Celsus, there are some 80 quotations from the New Testament at all. When he makes arguments against Christianity, he takes these passages, taking them for granted that they are universally accepted by all Christians. If the books didn't exist, or somehow were of recent manufacture, why would he be assuming that all Christians believe these things? See, it's not just the fact that he quoted from them. It is that he quoted from them and assumed that all Christians believed it. And so that takes the dating back considerably earlier in the century than he wrote. He doesn't make up any quotation. He doesn't make any argument from the spurious Gospels. He doesn't make any argument, for instance, from the Gospel of Thomas. He doesn't make any argument from the Gospel of Barnabas or any other of the apocryphal books. He doesn't make any of the arguments from the apocryphal books of Acts. He doesn't make any arguments from the apocryphal Revelations either. He simply quotes the New Testament books, assuming that all Christians are going to believe them. Lucian was a second century Greek satirist, and this is what he wrote. He says, "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them, and then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers. From the moment that they are converted, they are all brothers. From the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws, all this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property." Now, this man didn't believe in Christianity, but he gives a pretty good description of what was going on here in the second century, very commonly among Christians. He wouldn't be satirizing them if it wasn't commonly known that this was what they did, what they believed, and how they behaved. This is the writings of Mara Bar Serapion, the son of Serapion. This is a letter written by a Syrian, again in the second century, to his son, encouraging to learn lessons from the past. He says, "What advantage did the Athenians gain by putting Socrates to death, Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras in the moment their land was covered with sand? What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just that after that, their kingdom was abolished, 70 A.D., as you know. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger, the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea, and the Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete destruction. Now, he's not trying to encourage his son to be a Christian, but he is commenting about the fact that there were Christians existing and doing well and aggressive in their religion, and he is commenting about the fact that the Jews killed him or executed him at this time. If I may point out to you the location of some of these people, here's Celsus, Lucian of Samosata, and over here Maribar Serapion, and we're going to build on this map and a couple of others as we go, showing you that most of these comments come from all around the Mediterranean. I also want to show you this, and we'll be using this quite a lot both today and tomorrow. This is a timeline, and we're starting, as you'll notice, Celsus back here. We're starting roughly in the latter part of the 2nd century back in this area, say about 175, 180 A.D. And we've moved back to 150, Lucian and Maribar Serapion writing during that period of time. We want to move on to Antoninus Pius, who was a Roman emperor. Justin Martyr quotes his letter to the General Assembly of Asia, where he rebukes the officials there for getting too upset with Christians in the area. He didn't have any love for them, but he's indicating that they should be dealt with in a legal fashion. They went through a considerable period where all you had to do was to accuse anybody is just say, he's a Christian. And then whether he was or not, whether he denounced being a Christian, he was usually put to death. And so he quotes their letter. You'll see a couple of comments about that later on. Juvenal, who wrote about this, he makes a veiled mention of the torture of Christians by Nero in Rome during that period of time. We'll see more detail on that. The Jewish Talmud makes considerable reference to Jesus, usually without mentioning his name, usually in the most exaggerated and insulting fashion, which is fairly well understandable. He says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. This perhaps may call your memory to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, where he was said to be hanged on a tree. 40 days after the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he's going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. Since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the tree. Their prejudice is obvious, but notice the things that are said in the Talmud. We can increase these quotations severalfold. He was hanged on a tree, crucified. It did take place at Passover. There were no defense witnesses. As a lamb dumb before the shearer, so opened he not his mouth, and he is accused by the Jews of sorcery, which is roughly equivalent to the accusation that they do make of him. These others living in this period of time, Celsus again, we're dealing roughly about the same part of the middle of the 2nd century, still with these quotes. Pliny the Younger, and I put this in here because he was one of the prolific writers during this period of time. Notice this letter was written about 112, so we're getting back pretty close to the 1st century. I put the picture of Vesuvius in here because one of his very interesting letters, he was one of the eyewitnesses to the eruption of Vesuvius that covered Pompeii and writes on it very vividly as he comments about the efforts to save the citizens of Pompeii and the progress of the volcano. He was governor, though, at this time, as he writes in his 10th book of letters, he was governor of Bithynia. And he writes and says that when he got there, he found the temples deserted. The pagan festivals were severely deceased. The sacrificial animals had few buyers. And he's willing to persecute the Christians, a lot of that going on. But he wanted instruction from the Emperor Trajan how to proceed. Especially, he says, what if they repent? Do we still put them to death if they repent? He says, and you might notice, we're not going to read this whole letter, I just don't have time. But he says, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate, then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. I want you to remember, this is being written in 112 A.D., Pliny says, it was my custom, constant custom, sir, to refer myself to you in all matters concerning which I have any doubt. For who can better direct me where I hesitate or instruct me where I'm ignorant? He's building up the emperor just a tad. I have never been present at any trials of Christians, so that I know not well what is the subject matter of punishment or of inquiry or what strictness ought to be used in either. Nor have I been a little perplexed to determine whether any difference ought to be made upon account of age, whether the young and tender, the full-grown and robust ought to all be treated all alike, whether repentance should entitle to pardon, or whether all who have once been Christians ought to be punished, though they are now no longer so, whether the name itself, although no crimes be detected, or crimes only belonging to the name, ought to be punished. Concerning all these things, I am in doubt. In the meantime, I've taken with this course. I put the question to them whether they were Christians. Upon their confessing to me that they were, I repeated the question a second time and third time, threatening also to punish them with death. Such as still persisted, I ordered a way to be punished. For it was no doubt to me, whatever might be the nature of their opinion, that he says that contumacy and inflexible obstinacy ought to be punished. He doesn't much care whether they're Christian or not, but anybody that dumb and stupid and stubborn just needs to be put to death, was apparently his opinion. He gave you three chances. He says, there were others of the same infatuation whom, when they were Roman citizens, I have noted down to be sent to the city. He says, I've sent them to you for judgment if they're Romans. In the short time, the crime spreading itself, even whilst under persecution, as is usual in such cases, divers sorts of people come in my way. And information was presented to me without mentioning the author, containing the names of many persons who, upon examination, denied they were Christians or had ever been so, who repeated after me an invocation to the gods, and with wine and frankincense made supplication to your image, which for that purpose I have caused to be brought and set before them, together with the statues of the deities. Moreover, they revile the name of Christ, none of which things, as is said, they who are really Christians can by any means be compelled to do. These, therefore, I thought proper to discharge. He goes on, and I don't have time to read it all. But this is written in 112 A.D. What I wanted you to notice, he says, the temples were deserted when I got here. Now, he says, by heavily persecuting these people, we're getting a little better attendance back at the temples. He goes on to say that in his letter, but I have every confidence, he says, we'll build things back up again by putting a lot of Christians to death. But what I want you to notice is Christianity is in great favor in this part of the empire by 112 A.D. He says he found two maidservants, which were called ministers. I have discovered nothing besides a bad and excessive superstition. Now, notice what he was asking them to do. He says, just deny that you're a Christian. Just deny Christ. Swear allegiance to the emperor, a little frankincense, a little handful of grain. Do homage to the statue of the emperor. And any reasonable man, he thought, would do that to save his life. Except Christians. He says, I've found that those who are really Christians wouldn't do it. As you think about these things, just a little bit, I want you to think about the spread of Christianity. This particular map is drawn about 300 A.D. Bithynia lies in this area along the Black Sea. And by 300, he says, this map maker tells us that 50% of the population, Bithynia, were Christians. Is it any wonder that this man, Pliny the Younger, was telling us that the temples are deserted? Christianity was having a profound effect here in Central Asia Minor. Again, half of the population are Christians by this period of time. Tremendous effect being made in the boot of Italy. You might notice, again, this map drawn a little bit later, you can see that by the 4th century, the gospel has spread all the way into Britain and has spread over the entire known world at that time. Trajan writes back to Pliny. I'm not going to take the time to read this. I've got too far to go. But Trajan writes back to him and tells him, well, if they'll repent, let them go. Don't just take anybody's word for it that the individual is a Christian. There was quite a bit of that under Nero. You just basically had to accuse someone of being a plotter against Nero, and you were dead. And so Trajan is much more humane than that. He says, actually try the case and see whether or not they are in fact Christians. Don't just let the accusation be your guide in the matter. Hadrian was the emperor from 117 to 138. He writes much to the same effect as Trajan, telling them to deal with these issues concerning Christians who were brought to trial in a legal and upright manner, actually examining the case, not taking the accusation as proof of the thing. And this written to Asia Minor. What I want you to notice is that we are getting back closer to 100 A.D., with the writings of Pliny the Younger and Trajan coming about 112, somewhere in that area, with the writings of Hadrian being just a little bit behind that.